The gospel is not good advice about how to live a better life or even how to be saved. It is not advice at all. The gospel is good news, which means it's about something that has happened. And specifically, it is the story of Jesus. And it is the gospel according to John, because it is one of four gospels, each of which is from a somewhat different perspective, written by a different person to a different audience. And therefore, they're different from each other, just as if we asked four people to paint a portrait of the same person, we would get things that would look different because people have different styles, because they want to highlight something rather than another thing. And so we get different perspectives. And as we read the Gospel of John, we get the perspective of someone who was a close associate of Jesus. In fact, one of his best friends. And so we get a lot of insight into who Jesus was and therefore who God is. Now, over the last couple of weeks, we have seen that John has recorded a long dialogue and prayer of Jesus with his disciples in chapters 13 through 17. And now in chapter 18, we covered a couple weeks ago, Jesus allows himself to be arrested, and the disciples flee. Now, Peter and another disciple managed to follow Jesus, and we looked at this last week. Jesus is taken to the high priest, and he is more or less put on trial there before them. And meanwhile, Peter, the focus goes to him, and we see him denying Jesus three times. Now, we come to the text for us today, which is what was just read for us, John 18, verses 28 through 40. That will be projected at various points as we go through it. If you want to follow along, please do that. So John 18, chapter 18, verse 28 through 40. Before we dive into this, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the ability and the privilege of gathering here together to worship you. And it really is about you this morning, Lord. And as we look at your word, we are grateful for it. We are grateful for your gift. And we are grateful for the gospel, according to John, that helps us to see more clearly who you are. And Lord, I pray that through this time, that no one would be particularly impressed with me, but that we would be all impressed with you. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. All right, so in this passage, there are three people. One of them is actually a group of people that I want to highlight. And I want us to understand the people who are involved in this scene here and what they're up to. So the first figure that I want to highlight is Pilate. Now, this is the first that we've seen of Pontius Pilate in the Gospel of John. And Pontius Pilate was the prefect of the province, and he was not particularly pleasant. Sorry, I had to do that. Prefect more or less means governor, and a lot of your translations may have the word governor there. The prefect of a province was, in the Roman system, the chief judge. He was responsible for enforcing Roman law, and he was the only one authorized to execute people. Capital punishment was his domain and no one else's. So pretty much all capital cases would normally be tried before him. And if you disagreed with his judgment, there was somewhere you could go. You could go to Rome. Now, that was halfway across the world and very expensive. So his word was basically final in that context of that province. Now, what does the Roman system expect of Pilate as governor? He became governor in the year 26, and he ruled until 37. What does the Roman system expect him to do? Well, primarily, it expects taxes to flow. That's right. So that's a big deal. and it expects the peace to be kept. Now, the Romans figured out pretty early that Judea was a challenging province, let's say, full of challenging people, troublesome people. They figured out pretty early on that the Jewish people took worshiping one God very seriously. And so they gave them some leeway that they didn't necessarily give to other parts of the empire in the interest of keeping the peace, keeping those taxes flowing. Now, some governors gave more leeway than others. Some thought, well, these people are troublesome. The right way to handle them is to be, you know, accommodating. And that way we'll keep the peace. And other governors took the opposite approach, which was to say, these people are troublesome, you have to show them who's boss. You have to be pretty harsh. And according to the information that we have about Pilate, he more often than not took that second approach. He was more harsh than some, and he was perfectly willing to use violence to keep the peace. In Luke 13, verse 1, Luke tells about an incident where Pilate, as you can see, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now, this is the only information we have about this incident. We don't know what exactly was going on there. But apparently there were some Galileans, some Jewish people that had been killed in the process of offering their sacrifices at the temple. And Pilate had been responsible for this. So this is an example. He's perfectly willing for there to be violence so that there might be peace. As long as the taxes are paid and the peace is kept, it's all good. And the Romans are willing, if it's necessary, for there to be intermediary kind of rulers. So there's the family of Herod, Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, and so forth. And also the high priests. Perfectly fine to have intermediaries as long as they keep the peace. So Pilate is the first person in this scene. The second group of people is the Jewish leaders. We just mentioned them. They are acting as intermediary rulers in this context. They are primarily drawn from the party of the Sadducees. And the Sadducees are not mentioned a whole lot by name in the Gospels, the various accounts of the Gospel. But they are a few times. And as a religious group, what we know about them is that they would have been considered the quote-unquote conservative group as far as interpreting Scripture went. They were very strict about what was Scripture and what was not. They considered only the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the books of Moses. Those were the only books that they considered to be the Scripture. And as a result, doctrines that were from other parts of what we would call the Old Testament, they did not go for those. They considered them to be kind of fanciful imaginations. And one of those was that they did not believe in life after death of any kind. So no reward, no punishment after this life, no justice after this life. This life is the extent of it. There's nothing more. Now, they were primarily drawn from the upper crust of society. And so, unsurprisingly, they had a lot to lose from any changes to the society. They had a lot to gain by staying the same. So you see kind of a confluence there of believing that this world is what you get, you know, this is what you get. Anything you're going to get it here. And already having quite a lot in terms of what people want. You're not too excited about anything changing. So their role as sub-rulers or whatever of this area fit them very well. We want the peace. You want the peace to be kept. We don't want anything to change. You don't want anything to be changed. You want the taxes to flow? Okay. And so we see a little bit of their mindset earlier in John, in chapter 11, where they say that in response to something that Jesus has done, a really fantastic miracle, they say, what are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man, Jesus, performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Now, they're not concerned that he's teaching false doctrine. That's not their concern here. Everyone will believe in him, and then they will go astray? No. And then the Romans will come, and they will take away both our temple and our nation. So their goal here, keep things as they are. Keep no disturbances, nothing that's going to lead the Romans to make any changes, because any changes when you're already at the top are probably not going to be good. All right? So this is their mindset. Make the best of an unfortunate situation with Romans being our rulers and all. Stay in control. Prevent disturbances. All right, so those are that's the second group, the Jewish leaders. The third figure comes in a little bit more subtly at the end of our passage here. And that's this guy named Barabbas. Now, some of your translations may say that he was a robber. And the word there that's used to describe him does literally mean a brigand or a robber. But at this point in time, that word also gained the connotations of a revolutionary, an insurrectionist, a freedom fighter sort of person. And a lot of more recent translations go that direction with how they translate this word. Now, you may think, that's kind of weird, robber and freedom fighter. Why would those go together? And as I was thinking about that, I thought, actually, it's not that weird. Think about someone like Robin Hood, right? He's an outlaw. Now, outlaws don't typically have gainful employment, right? I mean, by definition, you don't, like, go to your work and then be, oh, I'm going off outlawing now, right? So you're hiding out in the forest. You're hiding out in the hills. You're in the wilderness. Well, you got to feed people when they're out there, so you might need to rely on gifts from people, and sometimes on gifts from people, right? And the gifts might be just taken, or they might be, encouraged to be given. And so you can see how that the association between robber and outlaw revolutionary, how all this thing could work together, right, in the mind. And so this term means both of those, but the primary focus is probably on the fact that he's a revolutionary. And that's why he's been imprisoned. So he's probably to be associated with the group called the Zealots. And the Zealots were a group who saw the fact that the Romans were ruling and said, this is not right. And a lot of Jewish people said that. But they went further than most in their willingness to take assertive action, violent action, to do something about it. Now, little aside here, a free one. Barabbas, the first part of his word, first part of his name is the word bar, which means son of. Okay? And this was a very common way to identify men, right? So someone like Yeshua bar Yosef, Jesus, son of Joseph, right? So that very common. And sometimes it was, as in that example, the real name of their father, and sometimes it would be something like a characteristic, a personality trait or something. So you have the sons of thunder or the sons of anger, right? So that's sort of a personality trait in that case. Well, so what does Bar Abbas mean? Anyone know what Abba means? Father, right? So son of the father. Thank you, Captain Obvious. Right? I mean, what is that saying? It's saying literally nothing, because everyone who's, a man at all is the son of a father, right? So this is probably not his real name. It's probably an alias that he goes under in his sort of outlawing activities, right, to conceal his real name. But it probably did not escape the original readers of what John wrote, that we have in this scene a son of the Father, and we have the true son of the Father. And they're both here. So, we have Pilate, we have the Jewish leaders, we have Barabbas. And with this picture in mind, let's look at what John tells us about the situation. So starting in verse 28, the Jewish leaders take Jesus and bring him to the palace of the Roman governor. So it's Friday morning. It's very early in the morning, it says. And from what I've been able to find out, Roman officials typically were open for business very early in the morning, like 6. As soon as the sun is up, pretty much, they're open. So maybe it's 7 o'clock in the morning or something like this. Friday morning. And they bring Jesus to the governor. Now, the Roman governor did not normally live in Jerusalem. He normally lived in Caesarea, which was on the sea. He didn't come to Jerusalem except if there was a necessity for it. But he's here now. Why is he here now? He's probably here now because it's the Passover. And he thinks he needs to be here in Jerusalem in case something happened. Well, why should something happen? I mean, it's a holiday, right? Everybody's happy. It's like, you know, do you expect a rise of crime around, you know, Christmas time or something? I mean, that's kind of weird, right? But think about what Passover is about. What is the story of Passover? The story of Passover is the story of God coming to set his people free from oppression, from slavery. Well, that sounds like a pretty good time to launch something, right? So probably the high priest and Pilate are both on high alert. And we've seen this earlier in John, that they're concerned about this. So, they bring Jesus to Pilate. And it's interesting that they want to avoid ceremonial uncleanness. They're really concerned about following the rules here. You know, they haven't been following the rules with the whole trial thing. Not supposed to happen at night, supposed to have witnesses, all the things we heard about before. But in this case, they're interested in following the rules. So, they show up, they say, Pilate, here's Jesus. And Pilate doesn't play along. I think the Jewish leaders kind of thought, we just need your rubber stamp here. This guy's trouble, just trust us. And Pilate's like, no, not so much. What are the charges? They seem to not have a real good answer here. In fact, John does not record, as far as John records, they don't even say what the charges are. They're just like, he's bad. So do something about him. And Pilate says, you know what, this seems like an internal thing, something about you, your Jewish religious laws. I don't know about that. Why don't you just take him and go? And then we have no right to execute anyone, they whined. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. So they're insisting, no, we need you to take care of him because we think he should die. Now, all of a sudden, it seems to me they're kind of getting on their high horse about how things should be done. Now, it is true, as I mentioned, that Pilate is supposed to be the only one to hand down capital punishment. But there are other occasions in the New Testament where we see that the Jewish leaders don't seem real troubled by that. I mean, think of Stephen. Think of James. Think of Peter, which actually didn't work, but they were going to execute him as well. Think about what Saul of Tarsus did. I mean, all of this, right? They weren't like, oh, hold on, you know, we need to get Pilate involved. So what's going on here? Now, John tells us that this was to fulfill this, how Jesus said he was going to die. But the Jewish leaders are not sitting there saying, oh, well, we have to go to Pilate because that's how Jesus said he was going to die, you know, right? So what is it, what's in their mind? What kind of difference is there between them sending Jesus to Pilate for execution versus stoning him or just sort of disappearing him like happens nowadays in certain countries? Right? People are arrested, they never come back. Who knows what happened to them, right? So, why are they here? In their minds, why are they here? What kind of symbolic value is there to crucifixion? Now, some of you may think about the instruction in Deuteronomy that talks about the fact that anyone who's hung on a tree, their body is hung on a tree, is cursed. But there's another symbolic meaning as well, which might have been more prominent in people's minds. What does it mean? What kind of Messiah gets crucified? A failed one. If you just kind of get rid of Jesus privately, well, maybe people don't know what happened to him. Maybe there's rumors that go around. Maybe the goal of not having an uprising doesn't actually happen because people are kind of freaked out. Where is he? What's going on? There's still a lot of agitation. Well, you have the Romans execute him in a public way, undeniable, in front of everyone. That'll work. That'll show this is a failed Messiah. Give up, or you'll suffer the same fate. That's what crucifixion says. So perhaps that's what the Jewish leaders are thinking. So they insist, Pilate, you have to try this guy. Or you have to kill him. You know, let's just focus on the important thing here. We need you to kill him. And Pilate says, well, if you're going to insist, I'm going to insist too. And I'm going to actually interview him. And they're like, that's not what we wanted. So he takes Jesus into the praetorium, the palace, and he interviews him privately, away from the Jewish leaders. And so we come to the central verses of our passage, which are verses 33 to 38, which record the conversation between Jesus and Pilate. And notice the first question, in fact, the only real question that Pilate seems to have for Jesus. Are you the king of the Jews? Well, now, where did that come from? This idea has not been mentioned so far in this scene. Now, it's probable or possible, at least, that by process of elimination, Pilate has come to this as being, this must be what this guy is accused of, otherwise this whole scene doesn't make sense, right? If it's a private thing about, if it's not capital punishment, then they would have taken care of it on their own. It is capital punishment, therefore it must be about being the king of the Jews. Well, what would that have to do with it? Pilate probably wasn't aware of all the connections. He even points out he's not a Jew. He doesn't claim any expertise in all this stuff. But king of the Jews, or king of Israel, was a very important title. And it was one of several titles that were attached to the concept of messiahship. And we see a variety of these titles in Psalm 2. So Psalm 2, verse 2, the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. And as you may know, the word messiah means anointed. And in Greek, the word Messiah is Christ, anointed. So here's the word anointed, Messiah. Later on in verse 6, I've installed my king on Zion. God is speaking at that point. And then verse 7, the writer is speaking. He says, he said to me, God said to me, you are my son. So we see three titles here. We see Messiah, we see king, and we see son of God. So these titles fit together along with some other titles as messianic titles. Now, from our perspective, looking through the person of Jesus and how Jesus fulfilled these titles, we see a lot involved here. We see a lot of richness to these titles. But from the first century Jewish perspective, these titles wouldn't necessarily indicate a supernatural person. They could indicate, and probably most Jews thought they did indicate, a normal person, a non-supernatural kind of person who has been set aside by God for a particular purpose. And what that purpose is two things. The Messiah is supposed to do two things. The Messiah is supposed to restore or rebuild the temple. And the Messiah is supposed to deal with Israel's enemies, the enemies of God. Those are the two things that the Messiah is supposed to do. And it's interesting to see that in this scene, Jesus is facing representatives of the temple in the high priests. They are the ones who run the temple. And representatives of the enemies of God. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. So, Jesus has never called himself King of the Jews or King of Israel. In his entire ministry, Jesus does not call himself that. However, one of his apostles, one of the disciples in his inner circle, does call him that. At the beginning of John, in John 1, Nathanael says to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. So these two things go together. See him there. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. So Jesus hasn't called himself these things. He's called himself the Son of God. He's not called himself the King of the Jews or the King of Israel. But he has been called that. And in the triumphal entry, which John doesn't bring out, he is acclaimed like a king. And the prophecy that's applied to him in that case is of the king. So when Pilate is asking, are you the King of the Jews? He's not asking a random question. It's not curiosity. When you have a person going around saying, I'm the King of the Jews, it's not like we would consider a person going around saying, I'm the President of the United States, right? That guy is just a weirdo, right? The guy in the diagonal, you know, wherever you see him, who might be saying, oh, I'm the President of the United States. Whatever, dude, you know. But this is not a whatever dude kind of situation, right? Saying that you're the King of the Jews is a political statement. You're saying something very important about what you're up to. And Pilate is very interested in people who call themselves King of the Jews. Rome considers that it has the right to grant that title. It gave that title to Herod the Great, and it refused to give that title to one of his sons, Herod Antipas. We're the guardians of the King of Israel title. We give it out. Random people don't just take it for themselves. That's not how it's supposed to work. So I want you to hear in Pilate's question, are you the King of the Jews? What he's really saying is, are you a threat? Are you a threat to me? Are you a threat to Rome? And what is Jesus' reply? We see it in verse 36. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders, but now my kingdom is from another place. So my kingdom is not of this world. Is that yes or is that no? What are you saying here? So he goes on. When he goes on, I think Pilate starts getting a little bit better picture here, as far as he can tell. He says, "If I were a king, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest." Oh, so your servants aren't going to fight? All right. As it is, my kingdom is not from here. So when Pilate answers, it seems to me he's kind of confused still. He's kind of like, so are you a king or are you not a king? What are you saying exactly? And he probably didn't get any less confused with Jesus' next reply. Because Jesus said, you say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Okay, now, what was that all about? Are you a king or are you not a king? And then all of a sudden, like, philosophy, blah, blah, blah. All right. So now this is very possibly what Pilate would be thinking, because in the Roman and Greek world, the word truth was an abstract philosophical concept. So Pilate retorts in this translation. He says, what is truth? Whatever. You are obviously, okay, you have no followers that are going to fight, and you're talking about philosophy, therefore, you are not a threat. You're just some random weirdo. Okay, I don't need to do anything about you. So we move on to the end of the interview, or the conclusion. So Pilate gets the idea, okay, this guy is not a threat. He goes out, he speaks to the crowd, he says, I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews? And they shout back, no, not him, give us Barabbas. And as we said, Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. So, remember Pilate's primary question, Jesus, are you a threat? Are you a threat to me? And Pilate seems to say, no, you're not. Your followers won't fight. Therefore, you are not a threat. Now, we talked earlier about the three people or groups of people in this scene, Pilate, the Jewish leaders, and Barabbas. They definitely don't agree about everything. In fact, they have some strong disagreements. But they do agree about one thing, at least. They agree that the way you get your way in the world is through power, through influence, possibly through violence. They all agree that if you're going to make an omelet, you have to break some eggs. Some people will have to be sacrificed for the cause. They agree that the ends justify the means. So they're all agreed on this. This is how the kingdoms of the world are built and defended. Now, some of them are more leaning towards the violence end of things. Some of them are more leaning towards the manipulation, machinations kind of end of things. But they're all agreed. You get ahead. You achieve your goals through power, through influence, through manipulation, through violence, through all these sorts of things. That's how it works. That is how the world works. They all agree. Now, Barabbas is on the short end of the stick here. Didn't work for him, but that's how it works. So if Jesus or his followers won't fight, then he's not a threat. So Pilate thinks they won't fight. He's not a threat. The Jewish leaders might think, well, I think they might fight. They are a threat. They're going to do something. It's a threat because they will fight. But are they right? Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And this is a sometimes misunderstood statement, I think. A lot of people take this statement to mean that Jesus' kingdom, what he's really up to, doesn't really have anything to do with this planet at all. Sometimes you realize that you don't really understand what an expression means. A number of years ago, when Marlene and I were preparing our wedding ceremony, we decided for our vows that we were going to rewrite the traditional vows into modern language. And this went okay until we came to the part that says to have and to hold. And I said to myself, what in the world does that mean exactly? Because I probably heard that hundreds of times, right? But what exactly is being said there? And I probably didn't do a ton of research on it, but I kind of gave up. I punted on that one. We skipped that whole phrase. Because I couldn't figure out, we keep saying this, but what does it actually mean? Now, to be of a place is not normal American modern English. We don't say the Hirschmans are of Ypsilanti, right? We don't say Vladimir Putin is not of Italy, he is of Russia. I mean, that's just not how we talk, right? And yet this phrase is used here. And so when we ask, what does it really mean? It's not so clear. So the word that's used here for of is translated elsewhere from. So Jesus is saying his kingdom is not from this world. So what does that mean? Well, we need to also ask, what does this world mean? And there are several different meanings in the book of John for what the world means. One of them is the planet. Another is the human world. And the third one is the system of things that opposes God. But every time, as far as I can tell, that the expression this world is used, as opposed to the world, every time the expression this world is used, it's the system of things that oppose God. And so Jesus is saying, my kingdom is not from this system of things that oppose God. And it means it doesn't come from here, it doesn't grow that way, and it doesn't operate according to the principles of this world. So is the kingdom of Jesus a threat to the kingdom of Pilate, to the kingdom of the Sadducees, to the kingdom of Barabbas? Here's a scene where the most unjust trial in the history of the world is taking place. Here's a context where Pilate is about to, in a few minutes, condemn a man that he believes to be innocent to death because he thinks that it will be, better for him. Here's a context where might makes right. So does the kingdom of Jesus threaten that? Jesus taught us to pray that the kingdom of God would come on earth as it is in heaven. And think back to the dream of Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel interpreted. The dream of the statue, right, with the four or five different kinds of metal, right, gold and silver and bronze and iron mixed with clay. And then a rock that's not carved out by human hands rolls down and smashes all of it to pieces. And what kind of interpretation does Daniel give of that? He says, these are the kingdoms, right? The head of gold is you, Nebuchadnezzar. And then silver is going to be this other kingdom, and bronze this other kingdom, and iron will be this other kingdom, probably Rome. And the kingdom of God smashes them. So Jesus is saying that his kingdom is not from this world. It doesn't come through the things that Pilate or the Sadducees or Barabbas think that they do, that kingdoms come through. Jesus' kingdom comes through truth. And Jesus uses the term, and Pilate brushes it off as spouting irrelevant philosophical concepts. What does truth have to do with running a country? Truth has nothing to do with that, right? I mean, what matters is power. Pilate is thinking of truth in a very abstract way. But in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word truth, the Greek word for truth, is used not only to translate what you know would be normally considered to be truth, but it's used even more often than that to translate the word faithful. The word that in our translations would be faithful or faithfulness. And particularly faithfulness, the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness to God. So it's a very practical, truth is a very practical thing. And Jesus has told us earlier in John that he himself is that truth. Less than 2 weeks ago, on August 20th, a mentally ill young man with a history of violence forced his way into McNair Discovery Learning Academy, an elementary school near Georgia, near Atlanta, Georgia. And I don't know if you heard of this story or not. He had an assault rifle, he had 500 rounds of ammunition in a book bag, and he had nothing to live for. And he forced his way into the school, and he made his way to the front office. And there was a woman there by the name of Antoinette Tuff. And she works as the bookkeeper. She was in the front office because she had gotten delayed going back to her desk because she had just gotten devastating news. So the gunman took Antoinette hostage. There was then a 31-minute confrontation that ensued, during which Antoinette functioned as the go-between on the phone with a police dispatcher, communicating what the gunman was saying and negotiating back and forth. She had several options at that point. She could have just cowered on the floor and tried to preserve her life. She could have begged for her life. There were several opportunities for her to flee. If she had taken any of those different options, things probably would have turned out very differently. But she didn't take any of those options. She responded extraordinarily calmly and with compassion. She tried talking to the gunman, but he was getting more and more agitated. He went out several times and started firing at police. And at one point, they returned fire. And when this happened, she called out to him, "Come back in here. We're going to work this out." This guy has an assault rifle and a book bag full of ammunition. He's being fired at by police, and she's telling him, "Come back in here. We're going to work this out." She shared her own story with the gunman and told him about the difficulties she had been through. And when he said that nobody loved him, she said that she loved him. And when she finally convinced the gunman to put down his weapons and lie down on the ground and give himself up, she said, "It's going to be all right, sweetie. I just want you to know that I love you, though, okay? And I'm proud of you. It's a good thing that you're just giving up, and don't worry about it. We all go through something in life." When this story starts, we all know how it's going to end, right? Someone, maybe a lot of someones, are going to get hurt. That's just the way it works. That's the way the world works. Because everybody knows the only thing that stops a bad guy with a gun is a good guy with a gun, right? That's it. That's the way the world works. Antoinette Tuff may not use this terminology, but she is a follower of Jesus. So I think she would agree that her sacrificial compassion in that attitude, we see the kingdom of Jesus. The kingdom which is not from this world, which doesn't operate by the world's rules, but a kingdom that is for this world, that this world is truly longing for. So the kingdom of Jesus is not from this world. but it is for this world. It doesn't operate by the principles of this world. It challenges them. Its roots are in a different world, in another world, but its fruit grows in this one. Just like in my flower beds where I can't keep the grass out, you can't keep the kingdom of God out of this world either. The way of Jesus often seems impractical. It seems like, Jesus, I'm not sure you really know what works around here. Not very realistic, not very practical. Our Lord conquered the world, not by power, but by love, by giving his life for his enemies. And does that seem like the wrong way to go about it? That's the only way for followers of Jesus. A lot of times we act like Jesus might be the truth and the life, but I'm not sure he's the way. Doing things his way doesn't seem to work. He pursued his goals by love, by sacrifice and all that, but we need to pursue them by control, by self-preservation, by playing fast and loose with the truth. The ends justify the means, with power. And like the crowd, we might say, Jesus' ideas may be theoretically good, but when push comes to shove, I think I'll go with Barabbas. Because he seems like he knows how things work. He actually gets things done. And this is a deeply challenging thing to me. Because how many times, day after day, do I say to Jesus, by my actions, do I say to Jesus, your way is not going to work. Forgiveness is not going to work. I need to hold on to this grudge. The truth is not going to work. I need to spin things. Empathy isn't going to work. What's going to work is a gun. Love isn't going to work. It's power or influence that's needed here. The kingdom of Jesus smashes the kingdoms of this world. It turns this world upside down, or maybe right side up. May we live as true citizens and ambassadors of the right side up kingdom of Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are Lord, that your kingdom is truth. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.